Well, probably most of us in this room have not been charged with a felony and taken before the court system. There may be a few of you. But I think we've all been exposed to such a thing, and if you're an avid viewer of like Law and Order, or if you watch some of the movies that talk about court system, and then we got several lawyers in the audience, and they're really used to the court system, and you can give you the real scoop on it. But what would you do if you were charged with a crime of murder or some other major felony, and it was possible that you were about to be tried for that crime? What would you do? Well, you'd have several options. One is that you can represent yourself in a court of law in this country. And there's a saying that the person that represents himself has got a client for a fool. So it's probably not the best idea. Or you could go to the court-appointed public defender. And that person would defend you, and probably to the best of their ability or however they felt for the day. And maybe they wouldn't do as good a job as you'd want if you were about to be tried for a felonious crime. And the third one is you'd hire a defense attorney, and hopefully the most expensive attorney that you could possibly afford. Now, why would you want the most expensive attorney? Because generally, the expensive attorneys are the ones that win the most cases. They know the law, they know criminal and case law, and they could probably help you to be acquitted, or hopefully. Well, in fact, each of us is being charged with a felony. And that felony is likely to result in death if we are not properly defended. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we break the law and sin, then we come under a penalty of death. And frankly, we're being charged. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. It shows us that we're in a category whereby we indeed are being judged. And we're, in a sense, in a court of law here. It says, for the time, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if you're a part of the family of God, it says, we're being judged. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those that don't obey the gospel of God? So we're in this court trial right now, you and I, on an individual basis. So what does the Bible have to say about this case? How is it that we're tried or set free? As part of our Passover preparation, I want to talk about the role that Jesus Christ plays for each one of us in this court trial that we're involved with. When we examine ourselves for Passover, oftentimes we come under, and sometimes we come under a cloud of doubt, because we look and we see that, you know, I'm not really the person that I think God wants me to be. I'm not as good as Jesus was. I'm not as positive as I ought to be. I said a wrong thing. I did wrong things. And we get down sometimes on ourselves, and we think of maybe what we're under. There's this God of the Old Testament that wants to just punish us, and a Judge Roy Bean waiting to slam the gavel and put us away, the hanging judge. Or even Jesus Christ, he's more of a prosecuting attorney that wants to put us away because we indeed sin. Or even as a defense attorney, he may be so disappointed in our continual shortcomings that he's not really that interested in defending us, much like maybe a public defender would be, with no real buy-in in a case. What's the truth about these various players and the judging of the saints? Solomon, in dedicating the temple, and the temple represents the body of Christ too, gave this prayer when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying to God. On behalf of the people, and he says this, verse 32. And hear from heaven, and act and judge between your servants, condemning the guilty, bringing down on his own head what he has done. God's a righteous judge. But then he goes on to say, and declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. We have to ask ourselves, guilty or not guilty in the court of God? Solomon later said in Ecclesiastes, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there'll be a time for every activity and a time for every deed. So God judges the righteous, he judges the wicked. How does he view you and me? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is speaking of such a thing. And he brings it to bear as one who had done some pretty awful things in his life as Saul before he was called. And he had persecuted Christians, and now God strikes him blind and gives him an opportunity to understand the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he said, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. He says, he knows he's being tried. And he said, what he's going to get out of this court trial is a award or a reward. And he says, there's this crown of righteousness, that which the man was looking for when he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So the judge is the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh of the Old Testament, the righteous judge. And he says, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So for those who want God in their lives and are following his way and his direction, he says there's a crown of righteousness laid up for all of those. And I believe you're here because you want to be one of those. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It's called a mediator. Now, the word mediator in the Greek is mesthes, which means one who intervenes between two. See, now, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the law condemns us if we break the law. But he is called the mediator between the condemnation of the law and what he wants for us and what he promises to give us. The word continues, a definition is to make or restore peace and friendship, to form a compact for the ratifying of a covenant. So who is the defense attorney? So Christ is the righteous judge. Who's the defense attorney? One of our hymns is from Psalm chapter 43, and instead of turning to your Bible, turn to page 25. Page 25, because it comes out of that psalm. And hopefully whenever you sing this song, you'll think back on what we're talking about today. Starts off, it says, righteous judge. Well, Christ is that righteous judge of what we do. Righteous judge from foes, defend me. Well, that's a little bit odd. Now, those of you that are lawyers here, you could probably tell me. How many judges are also the defense attorney? So it seemed to be a conflict of interest. If you were the prosecutor, you probably wouldn't want the defense attorney to also be the judge, because he wouldn't stand much of a chance. But you know what? In God's court of law, that's the way it is. John chapter 2 and verse 1. John chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we read that Paul said there's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award him. So the Lord is the judge. But it says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, hopefully that's our desire, is to not sin, to do good things, to be a righteous person in God's eyes. I write that you don't sin. But which of you falls into that category? Which of you can say, oh, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't thought a wrong thought, done a wrong act. I don't think any of us can do that. But John goes on to say, but if anybody does sin, and more like, well, when you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So, he's our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The King James Version says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate, the word there in the Greek is paraklete, and that means summoned, called to one's side, called to one's aid, one who pleads another's cause before a judge. So Jesus is there as an advocate for you when you sin. Now sometimes we think, well, he doesn't want us if we sin. But when we sin, it says he's there as our advocate to help us fight the battle when our attitude and heart is right. The word advocate is continued to be defined as a pleader, a counsel for the defense. An advocate, one who pleads another's cause with one. So he is our defense attorney, our advocate, and is in your court. He's in your corner when you sin. It's not that he's rejecting us when we sin. And there's more qualifications going on here. So then who's the prosecuting attorney? So we've got the judge, the defense attorney, and who's the prosecuting attorney? Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. So then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. It's a prophecy of the future when Christ comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom on earth. And so now it's set up, and then it says, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So it says there's an accuser, a prosecuting attorney, who really wants to nail you. He really wants to put you away. He wants to get as many scores as he can with God and to make you look as bad as he can. Because he's going to bring everything up that he possibly can to God as an accuser of the brethren. And it further defines things in verse 9, previous verse. It says, and that great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent, he's called the dragon, the serpent, called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Now, there's a place in the Old Testament that uses that same word. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament is Greek in the Old Testament. And that word dragon is used in Isaiah 27, verse 1. And it's expounding on it a little bit about when Christ returns and the devil being put away. And it says in Isaiah 27 and verse 1, it says, in that day, the time of the return of Christ, The Lord will punish with his sword, in his fierce and great powerful sword. And then it says, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. God will slay the monster of the sea. The word monster there is the same word as dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So he says he, not in a literal sense, slays him, but figuratively slays the dragon, puts him away, takes him out of business, wins the case, if you will, for his people. Now, there's another place that word monster or dragon is used in the Septuagint. That's in Ezekiel 29. I want to make a connection here to what we'll be going through this next week. Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3. Says, speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now, how does he define Pharaoh, king of Egypt? You great monster. He says, you're the monster, the devil, the serpent, lying. This is New International Version. Lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. You know, when you go back to the children of Israel in Egypt, and they came out of Egypt as a group, and those of you who saw the Ten Commandments, remember that big scene where they're all coming out of Egypt, and they get near the sea, and the Pharaoh is chasing them in the chariots. And they get up next to the sea, and they think that they're going to get killed by the Pharaoh and his armies. And then the sea opens up. And all of these children of Israel walk through the sea and come out the other side. And so this Pharaoh, as he's described here as the monster among the streams, goes riding his chariots into the stream, you know, into the sea. And the water closes in on him and drowns Pharaoh's army. Okay, so here's the circumstance. And he's described here as the monster among the streams. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us something about that instance that is not something that is just for the children of Israel that went through the sea. Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there's a great lesson for us to learn from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. He said, let's put it together. Let's put the Bible of the Old Testament together with the plan of God in the New Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant. So he enlightens us, gives us a little knowledge. He says, brothers, that our forefathers, the Israelites, were all under a cloud, for they passed through the sea. And then it says, verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That going through the sea for the Israelites was a symbol of a person being baptized. When you accept Christ as your Savior and you repent of your sins and believe the message that Jesus brought, then you are baptized in that sea. You're put under that water and all of your sins are forgiven. And when you come up, as it says in Romans chapter 6, you come up a new man, a new person. And so the old person's down, new person comes up. Also, in that sea in which you're baptized, symbolically, Pharaoh was drowned. Satan is defeated, as we saw in the symbolism there. And in what we're talking about today, the prosecutor is defeated through baptism. Now, a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney are going to gather as much material as they can to win their case. Well, when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven, and so the prosecutor has no leg to stand on. Because he has no case. Because God forgives your sins in that watery grave. So what does it take for a conviction? Can you be convicted? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. See, the problem that Satan has as the accuser of the brethren is that when you have your heart right with God and your attitude right with God, he has no case. Ezekiel 18:21, but if a wicked man turns from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees, so it takes turning from one way of life and going God's direction. It's not just show up at court and he's going to let you off no matter what. And he does what is just and right. He will surely live and not die. We asked the question earlier. I mean, if you're in a court of law and you're being charged with murder, and you've repented of your sins, they're forgiven. And you won't die. Verse 22, none of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. And in this court of law, when Satan throws something up that you did after you repented, the judge says, it's not admissible because we can't prove that happened. It's been forgiven. He says our sins are as far as east is from the west when God has indeed forgiven our sins. He says they won't be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. In other words, he turned to God's way, turned from his previous actions, and now is living a different way of life in his thought, you know, or thought and mind. And it says none of the righteous things, because of the righteous things he's done, he will live. Verse 23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? You know, am I the hanging judge? Do I just want to do away with anybody that does anything bad? Declares the sovereign Lord, rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Again, any sin that has been repented of is not admissible in a court of law, in a court of God's law. And indeed, the sin has to be repented of. There are times we sin through weakness, though, don't we? We're baptized, sins are forgiven, but we do still sin. Well, what about that? I'll just refer to it, but Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper. Okay, if you just want to pretend you don't have any problems or any sin, you're not going to prosper. You got to admit it. You got to understand what sin is and then work to change it. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I throw myself at the mercy of the court. And the court is merciful when we do so. I'll just refer to this too, but 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It says, if we confess. This is why we need the self-examination process and the process of de-leavening. Now, you've seen these at least on TV, and I hope it's not too far out. You guys that are lawyers and things, you probably pick me apart afterwards. You pick me apart anyway, Tommy. But you see these things where they're in court, and the prosecuting attorney comes up and he says, this person did that, the one that's on the stand. And maybe they bring a surprise witness or whatever. And the defense attorney is saying, what? I didn't know that. This is a surprise to me. And he says, we need a recess, judge. I got to talk to my client. And so the judge says, okay, you got an hour or see tomorrow or whatever. So they take a recess. And then they go into the room, and the prosecuting or the defense attorney says, Why didn't you tell me that? What else aren't you telling me? Now, how are we going to get out of this if you're keeping things from me? Well, this is kind of what it's saying here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive. But Satan, who is the one who is our adversary, and he's the one that is against us, will obtain a search warrant. And he'll get into your life and see if he can find things you haven't repented of and that are still sitting there. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now, for our guest today, you'll find, you know, and I've had conversations with Danny, and I said, what do you guys believe? You know, what do you do? You're different. You go to church on Saturday, you hear the things. And he says, I'm a little intrigued because you don't try to push your religion on me. You don't. Here's one of the things that we do at this time of year, because it's written here and we feel that's what we need to do. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, and this is at the time that, of course, Israel was coming out of Egypt. They were in captivity. And at the Passover time, there's also the days of unleavened bread. And he says, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord for a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. Not a strange thing to do, but that's what he said to do. And he said, on the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day to the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. And we realize that this yeast depicts sin, symbolism according to Scripture. And so we go through and we get leavened products and yeast out of our homes because it's depicting putting sin out. And when we refer back to, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, means we're looking for those sins that aren't going to be a surprise, where Satan can come up and say, they don't really love you, God. You know, look at what they're doing. But we examine ourselves and we look to see how we can be more like God. In verse 17, it says, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. And just as they came out of Egypt, which symbolized sin, we work to come out of the ways of the world that aren't like the way that God wants us to live. And that's the symbolism that he gives us. So Satan gets this search warrant, and he goes into our houses, not literally physically, but if we leave sin there and don't confess it, he can say, look at the leaven in there. Look at that sin they don't care about, that they're perpetuating and they're snuffing it in your nose, God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. You know, Paul, in understanding that symbolism, and remember it was in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talked about the symbolism of being baptized and walking to the sea, that now he's using this symbolism of unleavened bread, symbolizing putting sin out of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, let us therefore keep the festival, talking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says, not with the old yeast. And how does he define yeast? He says, the yeast of malice and wickedness. Or some translations say, the yeast of malice and deceit. So it's a thought process. It's a way of life that he says, get rid of. That represents, the leavening represents malice and wickedness. He says, but keep the feast with the bread without yeast, or the unleavened bread, the bread of sincerity and truth. So flatbread represents the truth of God and sincerely living it. The large bread represents, during these 7 days, the sin of malice and wickedness. There's another place in the Bible that uses these two Greek words in the same verse, malice and deceit or malice and wickedness. That's Romans 1:29. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You know, in this process of examining yourself and looking to see, you know, what's in your mind and what's in your heart, I think we can look at this and it tells us what this wickedness and deceit is. Romans 1:28, it says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God." God's way isn't that important. What God says doesn't make that much difference. He didn't like to retain it. God says do this, no big deal. Okay, then God gave them over to a depraved, one translation says reprobate mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then verse 29, it's where it uses these words that define yeast. It says, "And they became filled with every kind of wickedness." Well, you're looking at yourself, and I really hope that as you look in this mirror of what defines yeast, you're not seeing yourself here. Evil, greed, you know, the type of greed that brings down a nation, that this country has been suffering through because of people's greedy actions. They're all just after money and don't care about people or the effect it leaves behind. And depravity. You can look at depravity and that type of evil and greed all around. That's the leaven that God is talking about. That's the sin. It's put away. Don't make it a part of your life. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. I just want to get somebody back. You know, I'll just make them. They made me suffer, I'll make them suffer. You know, is that your heart? Well, if it's your heart, then the prosecutor has a case. See, the prosecutor can go in and find that leaven and you're fried. Okay? And he says, "God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil." You look at the news every night and you see those types of things going on where people seem like they're just inventing ways to be worse and worse. "And arrogant and boastful. They disobey their parents." Verse 31, "They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." And verse 32 says, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death." Get the death penalty, that describes you. "They not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them." Oh, that's great, no problem. But whatever, you know, everybody live and let live, and it's no big deal, do whatever you want. Unless this accurately reflects the attitude and intent of your heart, you're not going to be condemned because you've not made the leaven of malice and deceit a part of your life. Now, we can't be complacent, which is why we examine ourselves at this time of year. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves." You look at yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Look in that spiritual mirror and see if you're described by what we just read, with a malice and wickedness or deceit, or it says, "Don't you know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates," that word used above, to introduce those thoughts and attitudes that would be in a person's heart. Why do we remove leaven from our lives at this time of year? Because it typifies that type of attitude, that type of mind, that type of frame set that God says you need to leave behind at baptism. Just as the children of Israel left Egypt, left the leaven behind, went through that sea, and came out completely out of Egypt. And that's what these days of unleavened bread that we'll be partaking depict. And we have that sacrifice of Christ that, of course, Passover, as they passed over, as God passed over their firstborn and didn't kill them, so he saves us through his sacrifice. Leaven represents evil intentions in our heart. And once we've committed to a new way of life, and what's in our heart and mind is God's will and God's way, and that's the way you're determined to live. And when you're baptized, you say, I'm willing to go all the way, that we're willing to do that. I want to finish with one more scripture. And we need to remove the leavened bread and leavening from our homes, but certainly not without understanding what it represents. It's our effort to be committed to God and to his new way of life. Coming up the new person and staying that new person and examining and understanding that the sin is in our lives. This is why we need Passover each year to remind us, because that's what Passover is about his sacrifice for our sins and the grace that he gives us to be a part of his family and to one day be in the kingdom of God. Psalm chapter 15, to conclude here, says, Lord, who may dwell in your holy sanctuary? We read the scripture earlier when the man said, what must I do to have eternal life? Who may live on your holy hill? And this gives the opposite of what we read in Romans chapter 1. He says, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Nobody's without sin, but remember, we're counted as blameless when we repent. And when we confess our sins before him, he's faithful and just to forgive. So we can walk blameless in his eyes, who speaks the truth from his heart. You know, where you're walking through life and not just meeting here at church, but you live your everyday life really wanting God's way of life. And it's what you live and breathe and what you think. When you do something that isn't right, it strikes you immediately. And you don't want to do that, like Paul says. You know, the thing I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, and I know I should, I don't. But he said, it's in my heart that I love God's way. I want to do it. And then God forgives when we repent. Verse 3, and he has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, nor casts a slur on his fellow man. There are some people who are just evil. They're just out to get you, out to do whatever they can to take something from you and to take advantage of you. He said, don't be that type of person. Get that leaven out. Who despises a vile man. Aren't there some things, like, say, you see on TV, and you say, oh, how can they do that to each other? How can a parent do that to his child? How can fellow man do that to fellow man? And we despise that type of thing. But honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Person of your word, because, you know, that's truthfulness. Who lends money without usury and doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, if this were practiced, we wouldn't be in the situation we're in this country with the great debts and people, you know, out of their homes and that type of thing. He who does these things will never be shaken. If this describes your heart, you need not fear this judgment that you're going through. You will anxiously await the appearing of Jesus Christ at his return. So from now on, it hereby declared and known, when the accuser brings an accusation against you, the righteous judge who is your Savior and liberator will say, this is my friend, and he shall live.